we've run the clock out, folks. We're at a point where there are more lessons left than we have time, because we have Tom McFall coming in July. Remember him? Good. So we're going to have to kind of do kind of rapid here and not cover everything. So we had advertised that we were going to be covering Charles Darwin. We're going to save that for another time, because we've got 5 weeks left, and we have three topics I really want us to kind of focus on, because I think they're the three that most shape the contemporary situation we're in. One is fundamentalism. We're going to talk about that today and next week. You have heard of that, correct? Okay, yes. And that there'll be some explaining to do with that one, okay? Pentecostalism. Now, we went over that in terms of the historical stuff, but there's a lot about Pentecostalism, particularly in terms of belief, that was not covered, so I'd like for us to visit that. And I think we could probably hit postmodernism again and not exhaust the topic. So my approach is I want to pull up to 50,000 feet and get the big picture kind of thing, because you can get lost really easy in that. But we are said to be now moving into, if not already in, the postmodern world. So what is this thing that we're dealing with? Kent Roberts is going to come in the end of this month. He's going to be exploring the issue of race. He's been researching that for a long time, so looking forward to that. So this week and next week, we want to spend 2 weeks on the issue of fundamentalism. And today we're going to begin with sort of the foundations for fundamentalism, the sort of the intellectual foundations that lay behind fundamentalism. And some people think that that's an odd thing to say. Fundamentalism and the word intellectual. And say, you know, there is a stereotype about fundamentalism as fundamentalists. It's, you know, it's a very simple or simplistic faith. It lacks any sophistication. It's the religion of my ancestors, the uneducated backwood hicks in Arkansas. Okay. But you know the stereotype, don't you? That basically fundamentalism is for people who don't like to think too much. Nothing could be further from the truth, okay? Although there may be people in that category, fundamentalism is actually born during the 19th century and at Princeton Seminary, okay? So it's a highly reflective position. It's a sophisticated philosophical view of the world, and it's based on a philosophy known as Scottish Common Sense Realism, okay? That is a genuine philosophy. So behind the stereotypes of fundamentalism, there is actually a well-thought-out philosophical position that we want to kind of look at today. Fundamentalism also emerged in the period of the late 1800s, the early 1900s, of incredible creativity. You might not like the creativity, but it's incredible. Lots of new denominations were coming off. Also, lots of new ideas within the Protestant faith that influenced this. During this period, we see several new beliefs arise. They weren't in the early church. They weren't in the Middle Ages. They were not in the Reformation. We see them emerge in the 1800s and the early 1900s. These are beliefs that change the religious landscape. By the way, they come out of American Christianity. They are beliefs that dominate the scene today. Two of these stand out. We're going to deal with one this week and then one next week. Today we want to deal with the doctrine of biblical inerrancy or infallibility. You've heard of that term before? Have you heard of plenary verbal inspiration? Okay, we'll unpack that a little bit, okay. It's not as hard as it sounds. And then there's something called millennial dispensationalism. You ever heard of that? Okay, for those of you who haven't, that's a wonderful playground to wander around in, okay. Both of these, the idea of biblical inerrancy and the idea of millennial dispensationalism, become key building blocks of what later will be identified by the year 1920 as fundamentalism as a movement. These beliefs are now so pervasive they're not limited to fundamentalists. They've migrated out into mainstream Christianity to the point that many people today hold fundamentalist beliefs and don't know it, or don't know that those beliefs they have actually grew out of the fundamentalist movement. So today we want to explore the doctrine of inerrancy or infallibility and the rise of fundamentalism during the 1800s into the early 1900s. Next week we want to turn to millennial dispensationalism and some of the later developments, as out of fundamentalism we'll grow a new second wave that we generally call today the second wave of evangelicalism. Billy Graham out of that movement, and then there's a third wave of that we'll talk about. So the story of fundamentalism is actually a part of a bigger story that we've been exploring for months. It's the story of the modern world, in particular, how do people of faith deal with the changes, the profound changes of belief that are going on during the modern period. Modernity precipitated a crisis of authority at multiple levels, but one of those levels within the faith. There was an emerging perception growing over time that faith was kind of being shoved to the periphery. Science could explain more and more and more, and it looked like there was less and less for faith to explore. There was also the feeling that some of what was out there was hostile to the faith, probably fair to say, and that the faith was perceived to be under attack. This results in a split. This is big picture stuff. A split within the faith community on how do you respond to change. And there are multiple facets to this, but there's two key movements that emerge out of this. They come out of the 19th century and the early 20th century. They are liberalism, that we talked about, 2 weeks ago? Okay, and fundamentalism. Now, ironically, both of those come out of evangelicalism. Did you know that liberalism comes from evangelicalism? By the way, this is a great book published by Pulitzer Prize author Francis Fitzgerald. It's called The Evangelicals. A lot of the material I have today is coming out of that. So if you'd like to do some reading in this, this is a wonderful book to explore. Fundamentalism and liberalism differ on how they come to terms with modernity. They're both struggling with modernity, but they arrive at it. And they differ in terms of where do they ground authority? What is the basis for religious authority? Liberalism, we talked about a couple weeks ago, basically is a movement that embraced the modern world and embraced its values, and it began to reframe the faith in terms of those values. And we lifted up a particular part of that was this idea of the inward turn. You remember that? That the source of authority is not out there. The source of authority is where? In here, and particularly in terms of the Holy Spirit. Grounding authority in the inner world of the emotional, feeling, and the experiential. Now, a lot of things led to that. Remember Pietism we talked about? The first and second great awakenings. Developments in philosophy, Kant, Kierkegaard, and others. So all of this results in a profound shift in our society, in our culture, in our thinking, in our way that we view the world. And all this sort of accumulates in that. Most of the 19th century into the early 20th century, liberalism is the dominant force in America, at least among universities, seminaries, denominational leaders. I wouldn't say that was necessarily true with the rank and file out there in Podunk, Texas, but among the leadership, the people who are producing the curriculum, the people who are seen as the leaders of the faith, openly embrace liberalism. The result is that Protestantism, even in the elements that are not particularly liberal, increasingly we began to understand the faith in terms of feeling, affect, and experience, less and less in terms of doctrine and belief. But liberalism was not the only voice. There's another one out there. You ever heard of Calvinism? Okay. It didn't go away. Okay. There is an alternative view within Calvinism. It's a view that continues to ground the faith outside the self in the external and what is believed to be the objective world out there. So the truth does not lie within. The truth lies without. Specifically, it's going to ground authority in a new way of reading the Bible. And it's in this setting that we begin to hear language that we've not seen before. We begin to get language of inerrancy, language of infallibility. And it's very interesting because this happens in the Catholic Church and the Protestant faith at roughly the same time. For Catholics, what is inerrant and infallible? The Pope. For Protestants, what is inerrant and infallible? The Bible. But it's interesting. This seems to be a reaction to modernity and to some claims being made there during the kind of shifting faith off to the side. So we see this happen in the Catholic Church, and we see it happen in the Protestant Church. Remember this guy? 1980, he made a statement about the nature of biblical authority. It's kind of a model for, I think, what we've been probably taught or understand. The book was Listen America. This is what he said. The Bible is absolutely infallible, without errors in all matters pertaining to faith and practice, and here's the other shoe, as well as in areas such as geography, science, and history. Okay. You familiar with this thought? Okay. We associate that with what is known as fundamentalism. This taking the idea that the Bible is the absolute authority and it cannot possibly possess anything that's wrong. And that fundamentalism is at its heart essentially a way of viewing scriptural authority. It is that. It's more complicated than that, but it is that. By the way, this sidebar, this was not the mainstream Christian tradition, nor was it a part of Protestantism. You will not find this view among Calvin or among Luther or among any of the major reformers. You do find it some of some minor reformers. It came to prominence at the beginning of the 20th century, but the roots go back into the 19th century. So what we want to do today is explore the 19th century and kind of where did this idea kind of come from. It comes out of Calvinism, and it comes out of Princeton University, seems to be the kind of focal point. Calvinism, as you know, it always stressed the importance of doctrine and belief. Pietism would stress what? Feeling, experience. Well, Calvinism had, at least traditional Calvinism, old school Calvinism, would say, no, the faith is primarily about doctrine, and maybe even that it's propositional, that what it really means to be a Christian is to hold certain beliefs. So during the 19th century, as other branches of Protestantism, including some of the Calvinist churches, are stressing emotion, they're stressing experience, the Reformed tradition continued to affirm that the faith was doctrinal and it's grounded objectively outside the self. You don't find the truth within, you don't find the truth in experience or feeling, you find the truth externally outside of yourself. Theologians at Princeton Seminary, true to their roots, sought to anchor the faith not in experience or feeling. They wanted to anchor it in belief, and particularly in belief as externally found. Key figure in this guy, this period, is a guy by the name of Charles Hodge. Hard to overestimate his importance. He basically dominated Princeton. He was there as a leader for 50 years, over 50 years. And then he trained an entire generation of people to follow him. So his influence there was at least until the 1920s. His beliefs will later become the philosophical foundation of fundamentalism, at least as it comes from this tradition. He's a leading theologian at Princeton for 50 years, basically from 1850 to 1900, roughly. And then his influence and the people that followed him, including his son, who followed him, and some others. During the 19th century, Princeton Seminary is the intellectual center of what is known as old school Calvinism, which raises the question, what's the new school? Okay, it opposed what was called new school Calvinism, which basically was, even within Calvinism, there was some embracing of the modern world, embracing of the inward term, and so there was a feeling there that we needed to kind of hold back from that. True to its heritage, Princeton's mission was defined as defending the faith against all error. Well, what's an error? An error was anything that was new or modern. Okay. Give me that old-time religion, literally. Charles Hodge famously boasted, I have never advanced a new idea. Okay. And let's hear it for Princeton. He also bragged, I'm not afraid to say that a new idea never originated in this seminary. So you get the idea? Okay, we want to hold fast. We don't want the modern world creeping in. We don't want this modern way of viewing things creeping in. We want to cling to what we perceive to be the one true faith of our tradition. So, 19th century, liberalism embraced the priority of faith over reason, the Holy Spirit, not the text, is the ground of faith. Our tradition is part of that. This emphasis on the subjective was grounded in the philosophy of Immanuel Kant, Kierkegaard. We looked at those a while back. But true to his heritage, Hodge, and with him and through him, Princeton, is going to take an alternative path. Hodge is going to ground the faith in the philosophical position known as Scottish common sense realism. By the way, you know what church came out of Scotland? Presbyterian, which is what theology? Calvinism, Reformed theology and stuff. So it's all kind of home here together. There was a group of philosophers in Scotland after the Reformation who created this, and they were all from the Reformed tradition. This alternative philosophy rejects the subjectivism of Immanuel Kant. Remember, Immanuel Kant's basic idea was that there's perception of what's out in reality, But because your mind interprets that, what comes on the inside is not just what's out there, but it's what's out there interpreted, shaped, formed by the brain, by the mind, as it makes sense. So that reality is really, to some degree, subjective, you know. And so it's what is real is what lies within. It held this view holds that the reality exists prior to and independent of reason experience. Basically, WYSIWYG. What you see is what you get. This is a philosophy that says, basically, our perceptions are essentially accurate, not changed. There's a direct correlation between what's out there and what we perceive that to be. The truth is objective, not subjective. More importantly, the reality could be directly apprehended through our common sense. The senses that ordinary people use. This is empiricism. This is a form of empiricism. The truth could be grasped through objective facts observed through our senses. In other words, common sense realism, and this is a little counterintuitive, it embraces the empiricism of Locke and Bacon, which is to say, it actually embraces the modern world. Fundamentalism, the philosophy behind it, embraces the modern world. That's not something that's intuitive. It embraced the foundations of the modern worldview, but it does not embrace the subjectivism of Immanuel Kant, that what's inside is what counts, nor does it embrace the skepticism of David Hume that we really can't know. So it's saying, yeah, we can know. We can know for sure. What's out there, we can trust our senses. You can trust your senses to know the external world, and the same way we can trust, this is where he's going to go, we can trust that when we read the Bible, that data is just as solid as anything else that's out there in the world. For common sense realists, the truth is out there. Remember Mulder? Yeah, the truth is out there. Okay. The truth could be discovered through empirical observation of the external world. This meant, and this is kind of intentional, that theology is a science. It's an empirical science, just as anything else is. It's empirical. It explores data and facts. Hang on to those words, because the language of data and facts becomes very crucial to this movement. So, 1873, he writes A Systematic Theology. The first 16 pages of it are basically where he kind of lays out his philosophical position. It includes this statement, among others. If natural science is concerned with the facts and the laws of nature, theology is concerned with the facts and the principles of the Bible. This is empirical. If the object of science is to arrange and to systematize the facts of the external world and to ascertain the laws by which they are determined, the object of theology is to systematize the facts of the Bible to ascertain the principles or general truths which those facts involve. Make sense? It's science. It's empirical. But what is the object of our empirical study? It's the Scripture. For Hodge, the content of the Bible is not spiritual, it is not existential, it is not symbolic. It is what? Literal. Factual. Okay? It's empirical. For Hodge, the Bible is to be read literally, just like nature, as a source of objective data and as a source of historical facts. Okay? This is the approach. For Hodge, the Bible is literally a storehouse of facts. He actually said this. Systematic theology. The Bible is to the theologian what nature is to the man of science. It is his storehouse of facts. Make sense? Don't have to agree with it. This makes sense. Good. Now, this is huge. This is a unique way of approaching Scripture. What am I looking for? I'm looking for data. I'm looking for facts. Now, in addition to drawing on Scottish common realism, Hodge also drew on the work of a person you may have not ever heard of, a 17th century theologian by the name of Francis Turrington. He was a Reformed Calvinist theologian about a century after Calvin, during the 1600s. He holds a view, which is not a majority view, but it's view that is out there, that the Bible was verbally inspired. Make sense? God inspires the what? The words. It's not just the sense, the words. And that it is free from error. This is what he wrote in 1685. The prophets did not make mistakes, even in the smallest particulars. So no matter how minute the information is, you can trust it. It's solid. Hodge understands this to mean that the data and the facts of the Bible are just as trustworthy as any other facts that we've received in the natural world. And this means that the words, the text, is what is important. Not the sense. Not the meaning. It's the actual words. And that these are totally free of error of any kind. Meaning the Bible is inerrant, without errors. And meaning it's infallible, incapable of being wrong. Okay, so this is a philosophical position. This is the way that we approach the Scripture. In systematic theology, he says this: the Bible is the infallible and the divine authority in all things pertaining to faith in Christ, and here it comes, and consequently free from all error, whether in principle, fact, or precept. So this is the kind of grounding of that. As to the content of the Bible, what is it in the Bible that's held to be inerrant or infallible? Two things. First, the facts. Anything that's in there that's historical or factual, that. And the truths that are contained in the Bible, certain teachings in the Bible. They may not be historical facts, but they're actually their truths. He stated that the purpose of Scripture was to communicate a record of truth. And by the way, this truth is propositional. This is another fundamental shift and move. We're moving now towards the idea that Christianity is actually propositional. It's a set of philosophical propositions to which you give intellectual assent. And that view, by the way, is still out there. The facts we perceive through Scripture could be expressed in precise propositions and truth claims. So what does it mean to be a Christian? What it means to be a Christian is, I need to give intellectual assent to the facts, the truth claims found in Scripture. That's what it means to be a Christian. So there's not an emphasis on experience. There's not really an emphasis on praxis. The emphasis is all in true Calvinistic tradition, the idea that we have truth claims, things are certain. A generation afterwards, A.A. Hodge, who's his son, and B.B. Warfield, that's quite a combo, A.A. and B.B. Okay. They're at Princeton, the generation following, they're going to take it further. Presbyterian Review of 1881, we find this statement. All the affirmations of Scripture of all kinds are without any error. No exceptions. A proven error in Scripture, this is a little hard to follow, but a proven error in Scripture, if you can prove it, if you can find that there actually is a factual error in Scripture, it contradicts not only our doctrine, but also the scriptural claims, and therefore its inspiration. In other words, even the tiniest error were to be found in the Bible, then it collapses like a house of cards. That's the argument. This later is going to become known as something as plenary verbal inspiration, that God inspired every single word in the Bible. Plenary means everything. Verbal means the words. Every single word in the Bible is inspired of God. Truth is factual, since the Bible is a storehouse of facts. And if that's true, then getting your facts right is important, correct? What the facts are important. They're critical to the faith. And if you were to deny any of these facts, you're going to deny the faith. So it becomes very important that everything in there needs to be defended. Later, this claim of inerrancy and infallibility gets shifted a bit, and it's going to be limited to the original autographs. In other words, when Paul wrote Romans, he had the original one he wrote, and then people copied it, and people copied that, and people copied that. So the idea is that what was actually inerrant and infallible was the one Paul wrote. But what happens when you copy and copy and copy and copy? You get mistakes. So the argument is those aren't infallible. Now there's a nifty little move here in terms of proof. None of the originals exist. So you can't disprove anything. Kent? I didn't see that in the stuff that I read. It could be. I simply don't know the answer to that. Okay. I would think that it would be something like Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God, but it doesn't. No. Yeah. This seems to be more of a philosophical argument than a scripture argument. But it's interesting that philosophically we're going to make claims about scripture, so that later when we get to the fundamentals, the five fundamentals, what is the first fundamental? Scripture is inerrant. So we're going to affirm something that's not even in scripture itself. So yeah, it's an interesting argument. Since the autographs no longer exist, there's no chance of finding a proven error, which makes the scripture safe from attack from the Bible scholars, kind of thing. That was the sort of thing. It's just kind of an interesting kind of argument, kind of thing. There are some people who've been known to be a little skeptical of this, but I'll leave that alone. Okay. The view enhanced and championed by him last in Princeton over 50 years, probably closer to 70 or 80 years. It lays an intellectual foundation that will then be picked up for the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, as well as a propositional understanding of the faith. That what it means to be a Christian is not primarily about experience, it's not primarily about living, it is about propositions that you believe and affirm. Later, these are going to be embraced by fundamentalism. Inerrancy is so important, it becomes the litmus test. If you cannot affirm inerrancy, you are not a what? You're not a fundamentalist. Okay. And there's kind of battles within the fundamentalist movement as to what that really means, kind of thing. Now, how much influence does Princeton have in the Presbyterian Church? A lot. So in 1892, the Presbyterian Church affirmed that the Bible, when freed from all its errors and mistakes of translators, copyists, and printers, little caveat there, is the very Word of God. Consequently, holy without error. So this belief gets pulled into the Presbyterian Church in 1892. What? Of the autographs, yeah. To our knowledge, we don't have any original manuscripts of any book in the Bible. That was the point. That's a little sarcastic, sorry. But the idea was, if you're only making that claim about things that you can't find, you're safe. Yeah, you can make the claim. There's no problem with errors in the manuscripts. The manuscripts have errors. We don't have a problem with that. But we believe, because it's from God, that whatever the original was, that was without error, kind of thing. So it's an interesting kind of argument. Now, fundamentalism is a movement. We normally think of that happening in the early 1900s. But in 1885, there's a meeting at Niagara Falls of the Evangelical Alliance, not limited to Reformed people, but very much influenced by them. This group is going to list five facts or truths, five points that absolutely have to be affirmed, because if you don't affirm them, you fall into liberalism. So this is the battle lines being drawn. They are the non-negotiable, and then we get the language, fundamentals of the faith. There's no equivocation here. These we stand by. The five are, first, inerrancy of Scripture, which is an interesting one. It's not something the Bible says about itself, but that's up front. Number two, the divinity of Jesus. Number three, Jesus' death on the cross as a substitution for our sins. There are many forms of atonement doctrine. This locks into one and says that is the only one that we're going to do. Number four, the virgin birth. And number five, Jesus' physical resurrection, his impending return. These points are both reductionist and arbitrary. What does that mean? First of all, it's reductionist in the sense that these aren't the only doctrines that make the Christian faith the faith. There's some things that got cut out. So why would you put these five in and not put some others? Or why these five and not some alternatives kind of thing? So there's a sense in which this is reducing the faith from its complexity down to a much more simplistic core. And it's arbitrary in the sense is that somebody else could build a list of five and it wouldn't be the same five. There might be some overlap, but they wouldn't have to be the same five. So that's some things that are observed. 1910, Princeton University sponsors a five-point plan of, you love this, eternal doctrines. These we're going to stand by. Turns out it's the exact same 5 points of Niagara Falls. So this now has some traction under it. This is then codified. There's a series of 90 essays published between 1910 and 1915 by the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. All the religious figures, it's actually an oil man behind funding it, but all the religious figures are Presbyterian ministers. So this is a Reformed tradition. The essays are published under the title The Fundamentals, A Testimony. There's a lot of stuff in there, a little bit about Darwin, there's only like three of the points are about Darwin. Essentially, big picture, they're about the authority of Scripture and about doctrines that are believed to come from Scripture, which makes sense in terms of what the argument is. The term fundamentalism is not coined until 1920, and it's an attempt to describe what's going on in this movement and this pushing back of the modern world, trying to cling to the old-fashioned traditional faith that we had. We want to keep those novel ideas, as Princeton would want. We don't want the novel. We don't want the new ideas there. Now, ironically, in doing so, the movement also enshrines in the fundamentals several new doctrines that are not there historically, but they kind of get built into this. Among these are a new way of approaching Scripture that was advocated by Hodge, not as a source of spiritual or theological truth, but as a depository of factual information. That kind of gets enshrined in here. And again, it's ironical that to do this, to say that Scripture is about facts, empirical facts, is basically to buy into the modern worldview. Because in the modern worldview, what's important? Factual information. If it's not factual, it has no validity, kind of thing. So ironically, in attempting to cling to the old-time religion, we welcome in this new kind of thinking there, that truth is factual or empirical. For the first time, we have a doctrine of Scripture that bases the truth of Scripture not on whether or not the Bible is actually historically true or factually true. You read Luther and you read Calvin, that's not their emphasis. That's not what they're thinking about. Luther, for example, is much more interested in what it says about Christ and what Christ offers to us. It's not about did the events actually happen like that. The other thing that gets enshrined in the fundamentals is a new way of viewing history. It's known as millennial dispensationalism, the guy by the name of Darby that we'll look at next week. Millennial dispensationalism and this new doctrine of infallibility become, as near as I can tell, the key building blocks for this movement that will be kind of known as fundamentalism that kind of goes forward. So next week I thought we'd take a look at Charles Nelson Darby, millennial dispensationalism and creative ideas. You heard of the rapture? That's a Darby. Wasn't there before Darby. Darby brought it in. So we'll take a